We continue now with our study of the seventh commandment, and what we are involved in right now is a discussion of the subject or the issue of marriage, because marriage is the bedrock institution upon which the seventh commandment is based. When God tells us, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it is built around the fact of the institution of marriage, which He created and designed. We used the passage that describes the institution of marriage in our previous sermon on this subject. I think it's been 3 weeks ago now, but hopefully we will remember some of the things that were taught at that time. We used the passage there in Genesis chapter 2 when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then He put Adam to sleep after He had reviewed all of the animals and named them. He put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of his side and created the woman and brought them together. And God Himself, as it were, performed the marriage ceremony. Now today we're going to use for our text Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Actually very much the same language that we have in Genesis, but the main reason I choose this is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ believed and endorsed the biblical account of the institution of marriage. Genesis 19, verses 4 through 6 will be our text. I'm going to read from verse 1 just so you'll see where we are. Actually, the subject here is a question about divorce, so we may come back to this later in our studies on the seventh commandment, because even though we're not going to do an extremely thorough discussion of divorce, because that would take up many, many sermons, we are going to have some things, just try to set some of the biblical teaching concerning that before us, maybe even next week. But right now, we just want to look at verses 4 through 6 and see Christ quoting as authoritative the Genesis account of the institution of marriage. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" If you're wondering why this question was put to Him, it's because there was a great theological divide in Israel between what we would say the theological conservatives, who held the view that marriage was essentially a permanent union, that and that divorce should only be on very limited grounds, and then there were the what we would say the theological liberals. There were actually two schools, and I don't remember which one was which, but it was Hillel and Shammai, or Shema. And one side said that you could divorce your wife basically for anything. If she burned the supper, or if she got up cranky or something like that, you could divorce her and take another woman. It is interesting to me that Christ very definitely takes the conservative side of this argument, which, from what I have heard, was actually the minority opinion at that time. And usually, if there's a people, usually want to take the side that gives them the leeway to do what they want to do. So Jesus, they're actually referring to, when they ask if it's lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, and you see it again in verse 7, they refer to the Deuteronomy, but Christ points them back to the origin of marriage in Genesis 2. When you're studying marriage, even studying divorce, you don't begin in Deuteronomy, you begin back in Genesis 2 when marriage was instituted. "And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now we are all, I think, entirely aware of the deception that is commonly put forward today, and sadly imbibed by many people, that Jesus taught an entirely different, gentler, and frankly what we would call a more politically correct view or ethic than is found in the Old Testament. That Jesus came as sort of a peace and love type figure to do away with all of the harsh restrictions and laws and legalisms that Moses invented, and to basically affirm everybody in whatever particular lifestyle that they wanted to live. People can only believe that if they're chopping up the Bible or not reading it at all. I think we can say, saying this very reverently, that if somebody had come up to the Lord Jesus and told Him that their idea of what He was doing was casting out all the Old Testament restrictions so as to give men and women license to pursue whatever practice makes them happy and fulfills their idea of happiness, I think he would have marveled more at that than he did at the faith of the Roman centurion or the unbelief of his townsmen. So utterly contrary to everything that the Lord Jesus ever taught. Many of us are aware that there is a growing movement that is even daring to say, well, since Jesus never addressed homosexuality, he must not have had any problem with it. Well, that is a facile argument at best, and at worst, and I would believe worst in this case, even though it's usually a good habit to try to believe the best of people, but I think this is a case where it's clearly worst. It is a deceptive, foolish, arrogant, and wicked argument. There are many sins that Christ did not address, at least as recorded in the Gospel. You don't ever find him mention incest or bestiality or pedophilia, but I don't think any of us would believe that Christ approved of any of those things or any of many other sins that we could name that that the Lord Jesus certainly would have rejected entirely. The fact is that while we find the Lord Jesus expounding certain parts of the law to address what were the critical issues in his day in the environment that he was living in, it wasn't necessary for him to go into the law and repeat every law of Moses to show that he approved of it. He wasn't here to deliver an entirely new law code for the use of the church that he was building. And why not? Because we already have the law of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures, and they provide a moral code that could not be improved upon then and cannot be improved upon now. And I am firmly persuaded that all of the moral and ethical teaching that you find in the New Testament is simply an exposition of the teaching of the law. And that's what the apostles believe, because you find them saying things like, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They didn't conceive of themselves as inventing a new morality and a new system of ethics. They were simply expounding, in the light of the gospel, the ethical standard by which Christ's people ought to live. Now, this passage before us is unquestionable proof that our Lord affirmed the Old Testament ethic concerning marriage and sexuality. In fact, if one is to make any argument about a change being made from the Old Testament teaching by what our Lord sets forth, it would have to be that he makes marital and sexual morality stricter rather than looser. And actually, that is an opinion held by many good brethren. They think that the law of Moses basically did allow people to divorce on grounds that Christ does not allow us to divorce upon. Personally, I don't hold that view myself. I think what Christ is doing in this passage, as you study it out, I believe that he is giving the correct interpretation of the issue of divorce, and saying that this is what the law of God allows, and not saying that Moses allowed divorce, but I'm going to make divorce stricter and issues of marriage and divorce much stricter than Moses did. The Old Testament was held a very negative view of divorce, just like the New Testament does. You can see it in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, where the Lord said that he hates putting away. He was rebuking the people for transgressing against their marriage covenants. As you can see, if you go and read the chapter there. But we're not dealing with divorce today, but I want to get the teaching of this passage before our minds so that we understand what's going on. Our text does certainly show that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, our Lord believed the historical record of Genesis, including its narrative of the first marriage when God brought Adam and Eve together. So I don't think that we need to blush to own the history that is sneered at by the intellectuals of our day, who always try to make you feel stupid if you actually believe the creation record and say, we know that the earth is a whole lot older than it is made to appear to be in Genesis, and you can't possibly believe in Adam and Eve and such things as that. Well, when the Son of God himself accepts this and establishes his doctrine of marriage upon it, then I think that we can feel safe in believing it too. When one of these brilliant scientists raises himself from the dead, then we can trust in their word like we trust in Christ's word. Stephen Hawking has been dead for, 4, 5, 6 days now? He hasn't raised himself from the dead. He rejected all of this. Christ was raised from the dead. So I think he's a more trustworthy source of information and confidence than Hawking or people of his ilk. So, we, having given this background of the passage, we return to the subject of marriage. the sanctity of which is the underlying principle of the seventh commandment. Let's try not to lose sight of that, and it'd be easy for us to get bogged down in the details and forget what we're doing, but we're teaching on the seventh commandment. We cannot understand the seventh commandment appropriately if we do not understand something of the biblical teaching concerning marriage. What we have seen thus far is that, first, marriage is the ordinance of God. It was created by Him, and it was based, secondly, upon the male-female binary, as described in the first two chapters of Genesis. Whatever union of people or things coming together calling themselves marriage, as we have today, of course, since the abominable Supreme Court ruling a few years ago, they can call it marriage, but it is not marriage. The Supreme Court did not invent marriage. Marriage is not an invention of man. God is the one who created it and designed it for His own purposes. So only the union of a man and a woman can correctly be considered as marriage. Thirdly, we have seen that the headship of man in marriage was established upon the prior creation of Adam, and that the woman was created to be a helper to the man. Specifically, she was created and designed to help him in rendering an entire obedience to the commandment of God. You remember the original commandment of God that He gave when He created man and woman was to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth and subdue it. That is often called the dominion mandate. He said that they were to take dominion over the earth. And it was not something for man, for the male, to do by himself, but he was to work in harmony with the woman, the wife, that God created for him. Now there are yet other lessons which we need to draw from the Genesis narrative of the institution of marriage and here where it is quoted from Christ and the applications that He makes from it. The first thing we want to bring forward from this passage, and maybe some of you will think that this is a stretch, but I think that if you will hear me out, you will see that I have good reason for making this argument, that the role of a father in giving his daughter's hand in marriage is seen first in the creation narrative. So follow my thinking as we establish this point. Adam and Eve were both uniquely the children of God, being created immediately by His hand. Indeed, all of us can justly lay claim to being God's children by creation, though only true believers in Christ can approach God as Father in a spiritual sense. There's a lot of talk nowadays about the universal fatherhood of God, and in the way that is normally presented, we have to reject it. It is opposed to the biblical teaching. Only those who believe in Christ can justly approach God in prayer as Father. However, all men, wherever they are and whatever their circumstances are, have their being according to God's creation, and therefore in that sense of having been created by God, He is a Father to us. And yet, with Adam and Eve, they were God's children by a direct act of creation, as opposed to us who all have an earthly father or mother. So that we would have to say that God's fatherhood of us by act of creation is in a secondary sense. We do know that it is God that gives conception in the womb, but there's still the human agents that are involved in the creation of our being. But with Adam and Eve, of course, they did not have a human father or mother. They were created immediately by the hand of God. And it's described how He did it there in Genesis chapter 2. And at the conclusion of the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, you remember how Luke goes all the way from Jesus all the way back to the beginning, and he concludes it by saying, of Seth he was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And of course he's referring to the fact that Adam was created by God's hand directly. And without doubt, what was said there of Adam could be said with equal truth of Eve. She was the daughter of God, just as Adam was the son of God, because she was fashioned from the rib of a man, and that was just as much an act of divine power and genius as was Adam's creation out of the dust. The biblical concept of marriage consistently emphasizes the role of the father in giving his daughter in marriage. Sometimes we even find that the father is involved in the marrying off of a son, as illustrated by the case of Abraham in procuring a wife for his son Isaac. However, what we primarily find is the father giving his daughter to another man to be his wife. I think that although this was not always practiced in an age of arranged marriages, ideally this would be done with the consent of the woman or the daughter. We can refer back to Genesis chapter 24, verses 57 and 58. That's the chapter that gives us that lengthy account of Abraham's servant going to I can't remember the territory that they went to, but he went to some of Abraham's kinfolks to obtain a wife for his son Isaac. And you remember how he met Rebekah and how he prayed a very explicit prayer, and the Lord brought Rebekah in response to that prayer, and he went and told the people in the household what was going on. And when he asked them to send them back to Abraham, they said, "Well, let us inquire at the damsel's mouth." And they asked Rebekah, "Will you go with this man?" I know some people have argued that that they were simply asking her if she was willing to leave immediately rather than waiting 10 days as some of as her mother had asked. But I think that they were obtaining her consent to go and to be Isaac's wife. But be that as it may, in this law, in the law of God, rather, this was considered to be the norm for marriage. That is, that the father gave the hand of his daughter in marriage to a man. Now, obviously, there are exceptions, and that's why I say that this is the norm. It is the normal thing. People marrying young and under the guidance and counsel of their parents. Obviously, we have exceptions. We have the marriage of widows, for instance. Abigail, whose husband Nabal died, she was at her own discretion as to whether to marry David or not. And then there was another good example of that is Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was the widow of a son of Naomi, and it was according to her discretion whether to marry Boaz. And of course, sometimes there are occasions when older people desire to get married, and in many of those cases, their parents have long been dead, and again, they're at their own discretion. So we have these examples that these exceptions need to be mentioned. But we don't want to dwell too long upon the exceptions. The Scriptures do give guidance and directives for those exceptions that sometimes come up. But the normative process is when a daughter came to a marriageable age, the father would give her to a man as his wife. By way of example for the normative process, we may point to examples such as Laban giving his daughters to Jacob, although he did that certainly in not a very commendable way. He did not give Jacob the daughter that he had asked for at first and ended up fobbing them both off on Jacob, which was not his intent, not Jacob's intent. Laban was taking advantage of Jacob, of course. But better yet, we can point to the case law there in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21. That's the law where the Lord deals with a man who marries a wife and then he becomes upset with her because he thinks that she was not a virgin when he married her, and he could bring her before the court and say, I was given this woman as my wife, and she was not a virgin when I married her. And if they could not present evidence that the daughter was a virgin, then she was to be stoned and put to death for being an adulteress. But we're not dealing with that now, but the thing I wanted to point out is that the damsel's father, when the charge was made, would come and say to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he has brought up an evil report upon her. The word gave clearly implies the right of the father to give or to withhold the hand of his daughter in marriage according to his own discretion. She did not have a right to marry without her father's blessing. Now, the teaching of the New Testament indicates no change whatever in this order. In fact, it seems to assume that that is the way that it ought to be done. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 35 through 38. This, of course, is a chapter that deals with a variety of issues connected to marriage and sexuality. But in verse 35, he says, And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, and he's referring to a virgin daughter, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let them do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And that's a somewhat interesting and a difficult passage. We're not going to say too much about it. But I'm sure some of you are wondering why he says that the man who does not give his daughter in marriage does even better than the man who does give her in marriage. I think there are two viable reasons why that could be the case. One could be because of the persecution that was coming upon the church, the difficulties of which would be multiplied if you were married and had children. The other option is that he says earlier in the chapter that the person who is not married can attend upon the Lord without distraction. She cares for the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and soul. And he could be possibly referring to that, but we can leave that study for another time. The point that we are making in this passage is that Paul very clearly shows the authority of the father to give his daughter in marriage or to prohibit her from marrying. He that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So the thing we need to point out from this passage is Paul's recognition of the right of the father to give his daughter to a husband or to keep her a virgin according to his best wisdom. And of course, verse 36 indicates that if necessity requires, that he should let her marry. If it is becoming a burden and exposing her to temptation to keep her unmarried, it would be a very foolish father who would not allow his daughter to be married. Now, the giving of a daughter in marriage has its precedent in God giving His daughter, created by His immediate hand, Eve, to His son, Adam. That's the point that we were bringing forth from the institution of marriage, is that this concept of marriage being established upon the father giving his daughter to a man is seen here in the creation narrative. God is the creator, and in that sense He was the immediate father of both Adam and Eve, and He could do with them as He pleased. Hypothetically, I suppose, God could have created the man and put him in one place and created the woman and put her in another place so that they would never see one another and said, well, here you are in the beautiful world that I've created for you, now make the best of it. But He didn't do that. Instead, He brought the woman to the man and united them in marriage and thus established the first family. So we see that the authority of the father in the marriage of his children can be traced back to the very dawn of creation. And by way of application from this point that I've taken maybe too much time upon, but I do want to make this application to those of you who are either at or approaching a marriageable age, that it is very dangerous to marry against the wishes of one's parents, especially if your parents are Christians. Very few marriages in which a son or a daughter marries against the advice and counsel or consent of a father turn out very well. So, I've known of preachers who have lived a lot longer than I have who said they've never seen one that has turned out well. I'm sure there are exceptions to that, but it's a very dangerous thing to break out of God's order and to do things your own way. But now what we want to do is to turn our attention primarily to this great declaration here in verse 5, where our Lord again, quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." So we want to take this apart and discuss in order leaving, and then cleaving, and then finally the meaning of "they shall be one flesh." So the words which our Lord quotes are found in Genesis 2:24, and they appear to me to be the inspired commentary of Moses upon the subject of marriage. Now, That's not a universally held opinion. It's one of these passages that you find sometimes in the Bible where the text does not give us a break. It doesn't tell us when Adam starts speaking and when it's going back to the narrative. When the Bible was written, they didn't have paragraph indentations and quotation marks such as we have in our modern language that make it a little easier to trace what is going on. So there is at least a potentiality that this may be the continuing statement of Adam. Maybe the Lord inspired this and enabled him to recognize this all at once and to make this statement about marriage after having called Eve bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh and naming her woman because she was taken out of man. But it appears to me, this is simply my opinion, but I think it is best understood as Adam's statement ending after saying that the woman was taken out of man, and the statement that "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh." I think that this is the Holy Spirit's direction for the normative means of bringing a man and woman together in marriage. I wouldn't quarrel with anybody over that, whatever position they wanted to take, but that's a point of interest that I wanted to bring forward. So the first thing we want to look at now from verse 5 is the direction that a man should leave his father and mother. And then we will look at cleaving to his wife. Now, I hope it's obvious to all of us that we don't want to grab these words and run too far with them. Even the old Jewish commentators made sure to caution that this does not mean that a man should drop his natural affection for his parents or relinquish the duty of caring for them in their old age and infirmities. But rather, what it is teaching us is that the normative experience will be that when a man takes a wife, he doesn't just bring her into his father's home and they build their home in the bedroom of their father's house, but that he departs from his father's house, he establishes his own home, no longer under the tutelage, guidance, and authority of his parents, but he becomes the head and the master of his own home. We may say the king of his castle, and his wife reigning beside him as queen. And his authority in his own home is so paramount that if his own parents have to move in with him at some point, he is still the head and master of his own home. Even though he should still honor his parents, he is still the master in his home. And I will even take it a step further and say that if the king or the president came into his home, that ruler of the nation should recognize that man's authority in his home and respect the authority of the head of the household, even if he's a very poor and obscure man. So he is to leave the home of his father and mother, to establish the home with his wife, and they together are to fulfill the divine command to be fruitful and multiply, to replenish the earth and subdue it. I say that this is the normative experience because since the entrance of sin into the world, there are these exceptions that we've already named, the case of widows or widowers, and of course there are young people sometimes who are orphaned or abandoned by their parents. They don't have a home to leave. They've been on their own for a few years perhaps, maybe their entire lives, so this is not what they would directly experience. And of course, as we've already made mention, there are older people who get married as well. The Scriptures do give us principles to instruct in these cases, but we're dwelling upon the norm that is established in Genesis 2:24 and in Matthew 19, verse 5. Now, it is very important that the text assumes that the young man will be in his father's home until the time of marriage. That's an important point to make. The Bible knows nothing of this kick them out of the house when they turn 18 notion that serves as common sense among many people today. You hear people from time to time will say, boy, I can't wait till my kid turns 18 so I can get him out of the house and he can go and just tough it out on his own and find out what life is really like. That is not only an unbiblical idea, I believe that you can go so far as to say that's an anti-biblical idea. The truth is that we need to be accountable to somebody, and especially in our youth, who better to be accountable to than our parents? I think this needs to be said, that in the vast majority of cases, when you see young people moving out of their parents' homes on their own volition, and right now I'm not talking about being kicked out of the house by their parents because of their foolish ideas, I'm talking about young people who move out just because they want to move out. The vast, vast majority of times, it is because they want to do things that they know their parents disapprove of. And in most cases, that the primary thing is their interest in illicit and immoral sex. Now that's just the reality in which we live. And if you don't recognize that, then you're not paying any attention to the world around you. The biblical norm is that the young man, and the same holds true, of course, for the young woman, remains under the father's roof until they unite in marriage. And it is then that they leave and form their own home and, so to speak, make their own destiny. Now, there are exceptional cases, again, that where a married couple may wind up living in their parents' home. When Dad and I were in Guyana, we visited at least one family where there was a young man and his wife and children were living in the house with their fathers, but with their father and mother. But they were that was a condition of poverty, and we certainly would not say that that is a sinful thing to do. But the biblical prescription is by far the healthiest. It is often very problematic for a young married couple to be living in close proximity to either set of parents. I think that that can be quite unhealthy in many cases, although if the parents do their best not to interfere, it can be made to work. But I think it is healthiest that there be a decent distance between them so that they can grow up together without too much interference. I do think it is also worth adding that the text seems to infer that marriage while young is the preferred biblical model. At that age, and actually up until the last 100 years or so, girls were often married at ages now that the laws as they currently are would make them sexual abuse victims. If you read very much history at all, and I personally, I think it is very important to know and understand history and to realize that people have not always looked at the world the way that folks do now. And personally, I think you find that people in ancient times and older times than our modern age, a lot of times they had a lot better idea about how things were and a lot better ideas about how life ought to be lived than modern people do, to take that on a case-by-case basis. But it was very common going all the way back to biblical times and in the rural parts of this country, at least up until probably into the 1900s, that girls were often married at very young ages, 13, 14, and I've even read of girls as young as 12 being married to a husband. And sometimes, at least in the Bible, you find even young men who were married at quite young ages. For example, King Josiah was 8 years old when he took the throne. And what you find out when you read the account of his father Amon is that Amon could not have been older than 16 years old when his son Josiah was born. So even young men sometimes were married at very young ages in that day and time. Perhaps there was an additional necessity when, in the case of kings, because they probably wanted them to produce an heir to their throne as soon as they could, especially considering that they were very likely to be assassinated, probably had a pretty good chance to be assassinated at some point in their life, as the world was then. But sadly, we live in an age where youth seem to be maturing physically at earlier ages, but mental and spiritual maturity is coming slower and slower. I was investigating some data about marriage in America here just the other day when I was studying for this sermon, and what I found was that in 1950, the average marrying age for men was 22 years old, and for young women was 20 years old. By 2015, that average had leaped to 29 for men and to 27 for women. I think that this was a reflection not just of lagging maturity, but of a de-emphasis on the sacredness and the importance of marriage. We should not imagine that the average American who marries at the average age of 29 is living a life of chastity until that time. The sad fact of the matter is that a lot of times people are getting married just because it's inconvenient or because they like fooling around and living a promiscuous life and they don't want to be tied down with the burdens and responsibilities of marriage. It's not because they are trying to live some kind of holy, chaste life for as long as they can to prove what good people they are. Marriage, like most other things, is considered a matter of mere personal convenience. We live in a world. Every one of us needs to recognize this, and you young people need to listen to me and get this through your heads, that you're living in a world that is telling you all the time that your personal convenience and your personal tastes is it's the barometer of what's right for you. That is absolutely demonic doctrine. What is right for you is what God's Word directs you to. This modern, the way things are going modernly, this modern trend utterly upsets the biblical model, which encourages youthful marriage to minimize the ever-prevalent danger of fornication and allows husband and wife to grow up together instead of spending their youth in immoral experimentation, which is what happens in the vast majority of cases. Now, obviously, I'm not telling you that if you don't marry until you're 30 years old that you committed a sin. If you're living in immorality, you are sinning, and sinning very seriously. But it is not necessarily wrong even not to get married at all. But this is a societal trend that is not a good one. It is a reflection of the downgrade in morality in the society that we're living in. Now we want to say just a brief word upon cleaving. A man is to leave his father and mother, and he is to cleave to his wife. I'm not going to say very much about it because this idea of cleaving is really the focus of our teaching that we will be looking at when we address the vexed question of divorce. But this simple word indicates that marriage is designed to be a permanent union. When it says that the husband is to cleave unto his wife, he's showing us that man is not an animal. The human husband is not is not like the animals that you see in the nature shows that just pursues whatever females happen to be available. But he is to take his wife and he is to stick fast by the companion of his youth. Of all people in the world, she is to have the first place in his affections and also in the recognition of his responsibility. The latter actually may be even more important than the former, because a man who recognizes his responsibility can put up with a wife that treats him not very well and even erodes his affections. We must the concept of responsibility needs to be even more paramount in our minds than our love and affection. But so close is the union of marriage in the way that the Bible presents it that the Lord Jesus says they are no longer twain but one flesh. This is another statement that some people have taken and run too far with. Some people even describe this as there being a merging of personality so that they're not even individual human beings anymore. They're actually just one person. Well, if you're married, you know that that's not the case. Anybody that's married knows that your personality and your wife's personality are different. You're not just one individual anymore. But there is a closeness, a union that even in a legal sense can be considered as them being one. Husbands and wives, even in our society, can file their taxes together, even if they're both working, because of a societal recognition of this close union of the marriage bond. They are glued together. They are joined in a solemn covenant before God. And thus, the husband is to cleave to his wife in his affections, and likewise, he must cling to her morally, conducting himself so as to give her no just cause ever to suspect his faithfulness. And I simply have to stop here and commend our vice president for the wonderful example that he has set for our country in this way. And he suffered a lot of mockery and scorn for it because he will not go out and have dinner with women that he is not married to, as long as it's not if it's a woman that he's not related to. That's the way every Christian man ought to be. If I was to go into a restaurant here in town, if I was to walk into, say, Malon's or someplace like that and see one of the married men in this congregation just sitting and eating with a woman that they were not married to and I knew that they weren't related to, well, I would suspect that there was something not right going on. And the same the other way around, if I saw a wife with a man that she was not related to. The same people who have been mocking and ridiculing Vice President Pence are the same kind of people who are talking about how nasty and bad Harvey Weinstein and Matt Lauer and those kind of people are. Well, if those kind of people had the same principles that Mike Pence had, they wouldn't be in all the trouble that they're in now. So, living according to God's Word keeps you out of a whole lot of trouble. The word cleave certainly indicates the closeness of the union that should exist between husband and wife. This modern idea that biblical patriarchy was some kind of male tyranny is just utterly ridiculous. The Bible never presents the idea of a husband as a tyrant who rules as a ruthless and cruel overlord in his home. The biblical model of marriage is one of affection and mutual respect. It establishes the headship of the man without question. But the fact is that it is feminism which drives a wedge between men and women and upsets the order of God and nature. The radical feminists nowadays, when you have an incident like happened in Florida here a few weeks ago, that young man went in and shot up the school and killed 17 people, they saying things like, oh, this is an example of toxic masculinity. The fact is that is far more likely to be an example of toxic feminism, of men being raised by women who don't teach them what it's like to be a man, don't teach them to respect women, but basically teach them what I've been talking about, that life is all about you and what you want to do, which absolutely ruins people psychologically and morally. They can't be happy because they have no self-control, and because they can't get their way all the time, it fills people with anger and bitterness and rage, and for some particular individuals, it drives them to acts of violence. Real, genuine manhood and masculinity teaches men to be protectors and nourishers and cherishers of women, not abusers, not tyrannical overlords. It teaches them to claim their authority, but to use their authority justly and with kindness. That's what real manhood and real biblical masculinity is about. The true husband cleaves fast unto his wife devotes himself to protecting and providing for her and for their children, and she likewise cleaves to him in faithfulness and love, yielding herself to his headship and abiding by him as his devoted companion so long as they both shall live. That's the biblical model of marriage. That's not the idea of marriage you're going to get out of the world, but this is what the Bible teaches. And if you want a happy marriage, this is by far the best way to approach it. Third and lastly, a word on they shall be one flesh. This phrase again denotes the closeness of the union between the husband and the wife. There ought to be, in addition to the physical closeness, there ought to be a spiritual closeness between them. And that is why God forbids His people to marry outside the faith. The proper nearness simply cannot exist between those who are serving different masters. Now, I'm not saying that a man who is married to an unconverted woman or a woman married to an unconverted man cannot live together happily and learn to get along. Frankly, there are some lost people who are easier to get along with than some Christians. That's just the reality. A lot of that has to do with just the natural personality with which we were born. But you cannot have the closeness that ought to exist in marriage if one person is a believer in Christ and the other person is not. Though we all presume to know what it is, marriage is actually a word that is somewhat difficult of definition. If I was to ask you to sit down and write out a definition of marriage for a dictionary, you'd probably have to sit there and think about it for a good while to come up with something that was clear and coherent and accurate. And I haven't come up with anything fancy or anything that I've invented on my own, but just very briefly, I think that we can define marriage this way, that marriage is a moral, spiritual, and physical covenantal union between a man and a woman under the authority of God. That's a very brief definition. There's a lot that could be added to it, but I think that this sums it up pretty well. A moral, spiritual, and physical covenantal union between a man and a woman under the authority of God. Now that the one flesh term has very definite sexual implications is plain from the Scriptures. When he was warning the Corinthians about joining in the prevalent uncleanness of their society, the Apostle Paul said this, "What? Know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Obviously, Paul is referring back to Genesis chapter 2 and the idea of one flesh that is presented there, but he is dealing with a perversion of the one flesh principle. He is talking about immorality, and no doubt some of this was going on among members of the church there, and that's why he's warning them against it, and he really needed to warn them against it, because Corinth was an extremely ungodly, immoral, licentious society. In some ways, it was probably more immoral than the culture and the society that that we live in. You were basically expected, if you were a member in good standing in the society, to take part in the temple worship, and part of the temple worship was consorting with the prostitutes that were employed there. I think a lot of churches have given up on preaching biblical sexual morality just because of the fact that it's so hard and nobody seems to be listening, and it's easier to keep people in the pews if you just kind of ignore it and let things slide by. Well, we need to remember that the apostles went into societies where it was every bit as difficult as it is today, and they didn't compromise on these issues at all. They didn't say, well, it's okay if it will help you in your business to go into the temple and to go to the prostitutes and just watch out for yourselves and try to live as decently as you can, but it's okay to go on. No, they absolutely forbade any sexual immorality and insisted that even these Gentiles who had been living this way for hundreds of generations, if not thousands, insisting that they adopt the moral and sexual ethic of the Old Testament Scriptures. That they were to be faithful in marriage, and that there was to be no sex whatever outside of marriage. But Paul says here in this text that lying with a harlot makes the two one body. What is the implication from this? Very clearly, that God ordained the sexual relationship and that He confines it to the estate of marriage, and that every sexual act outside of marriage is a violation of this one flesh principle. I tried to set this forth a little bit in our first message on the seventh commandment, but I think that this brings it out very clearly that it is all sexual immorality is a violation of God's institution of the original of marriage in its very origin. It is a mockery of marriage for people to engage in any sexual activity outside of marriage, and even worse, when they pretend that it is just as lawful, just as legitimate as the coming together of a husband and wife within the marriage relationship. It is not lawful and it is not legitimate, and even if society approves of it, even if your parents and grandparents approve of it, God does not approve of it. And I remind you again of Hebrews 13 and verse 4, where the Scripture says, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." The world is all about, let's not judge anybody. Let's not judge anybody just on who they're sleeping with or who they love or whatever. God has passed judgment and God is going to judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Thus we see how this teaching on marriage is absolutely foundational to understanding the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is built upon this one flesh principle that is found in Genesis 2 and verse 24, at the very dawn of creation. The list of sexual sins enumerated in the Bible is a very long one. There's at least one chapter in Leviticus that's all it is defining all of these different sexual relationships that are forbidden and prohibited. And our age seems to have a genius for inventing new perversions. But what we have to recognize is that every one of them is forbidden by this one flesh principle that you find in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Because that is something that God has ordained to be allowable for a married husband and wife only. Anything else defiles His institution, it breaks His commandment, and subjects us to the wrath of the lawgiver. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. May we who have broken this commandment, in mind and thought, if not in body, may we diligently seek the forgiveness of the lawgiver and obtain it through the only man of perfect purity that ever lived, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all violators of this commandment, just like we are of God's other commandments. But there is forgiveness. There is salvation. It was being preached to us very clearly in the first hour that you cannot do anything to make up for the sins that you've committed, even the sinful thoughts that you have already disappeared from your own memory. It hasn't disappeared from God's memory, but it can be blotted out by the blood of Christ. And so we close today by pointing you again to Him as the one and only Savior of sinners. Uncle James, would you please dismiss us today in prayer?